you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Jerusalem, and the gospel began to be spread there. And then because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, the believers scattered down into Judea and up into Samaria. And then when Saul of Tarsus got saved and became Paul the Apostle, he then took the gospel to the ends of the earth, the present-day empire at that time. And so we've been following in the book of Acts basically the ministries of the Apostle Peter and then also the Apostle Paul. We've, over the last few months, been going on the three missionary journeys that he went on. And then at the close of the third, he was arrested in Jerusalem and then taken down to Caesarea, where he stayed 2 years. He appealed to Caesar. And then last week, we looked at his voyage from Caesarea all the way en route to Rome. And if you remember, they were sailing at a kind of a sketchy part of the year. It was getting to be winter time, and it wasn't the time to be sailing on the Mediterranean. And so when they hit the island of Crete, they were going to stay and winter there. But they didn't like the harbor they were at, so they tried to get a little further to the west to Phoenix. But then that nor'easter hit them, and it sent them across the Mediterranean. And for 2 weeks, they're going through this storm, and it blew them some 600 miles to the west, all the way to the island of Malta. And it's there that they finally, when day breaks, they see a bay that they can run the ship aground at. And so they hoist, cut loose the anchors, hoist the sail, and try and run it into the bay. But they hit a big sandbar that's there. And so as the front of the boat is stuck, the waves are hitting the back of the boat and breaking it apart. And so everybody jumps overboard and they swim to shore. And that's where we left off. And that's where we're taking it up here in chapter 28 as they make it onto the island of Malta. And then ultimately they'll make it to Rome. So chapter 28, beginning from verse 1, says, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." Shows the fickleness of man, you know what I mean? I mean, this has happened to him before, hasn't it? When he was at Lystra, the healing of this lame man, the people were saying, "Oh, the gods have come to us from heaven." But then when Jews came over from Antioch and Iconium, they turned the people's hearts away. They dragged Paul out of the city and stoned him and left him for dead. And so don't put your trust in men, because they'll turn on a dime, I tell you what. We're only given two stories while Paul is on the island of Malta. We're going to find out that he's there for 3 months. They're wintering there until, you know, the winter season goes by and they can make it on into Rome. We get this story about the viper that latches onto his hand. And by the way, why do you think it didn't kill him? Obviously, this was a poisonous snake. Why do you think that it didn't kill him? Is it because he is a god? Or is it because he has a mighty God that is with him? I believe that God had a mission for Paul, and nothing could stop him until that mission was complete. And I personally kind of think the same thing is true for all of our lives. God has a plan for our lives, and recognize that he's the one that will enable us to complete that plan, and he will pave the way, and he will be our rear guard until that mission is accomplished, and he brings us home. So we have this story, the story of the viper that lays hold of him, and then we have this next story where one of the official's fathers on the island gets healed. And so in verse 7, we read, "In that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And so, again, just two stories that we have here on the island of Malta, the story about the viper latching on to Paul's hand, and this story about him bringing healing to this official on the island of Malta, his father. And he has some kind of intestinal disease that he's dealing with, and, you know, reading up on it, it might have been, some say that the goat's milk on the island would give people this kind of intestinal cramping and diarrhea and all that kind of could last months as well. And so he lays his hands on him and heals him. And you can imagine when the rest of the islanders hear about it, anybody who's sick, they come. But you notice they were all healed too. And when we look at miracles throughout the Bible, it seems the purpose, one of the main purposes for miracles, is to bring validity to the person who is speaking so that the message that they're giving will be received. And so that's paving the way for them. And so these people obviously honoring Paul and his group that are there and supplying everything that they need for the trip. And so from Malta, it's now time to head on to Rome. It says in verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And so as we see this, they, again, winter there because the sailing was bad at this time. And they find there on the island an Alexandrian ship, kind of like the one they had been in. Remember, Egypt was the breadbasket for Rome. And so they would bring over food from Egypt over to Rome. And this Alexandrian ship recognized that they couldn't continue sailing. And so they park it. They winter here on the island of Malta. And so this is the ship that Julius the centurion puts Paul and the other prisoners upon. And did you notice that in verse 11, this ship had a figurehead of the twin brothers that was there? This is referring to Zeus's sons, Greek mythology here, Zeus's sons, Castor and Pollux. And according to Greek mythology, supposedly they brought good fortune to mariners. If their constellation Gemini was seen during a storm, it was an omen of good luck. So you can imagine a number of these ships either had these two twins painted on the front or carved into the front of that so they could have good luck as they're sailing on the seas there. So herein is the ship that they jump upon. And then as you notice, as we went through, Luke, the author, is speaking about what ship they're in, what port they're going to, how the wind is blowing. And as I mentioned last week, this is a real testimony to the historical accuracy of the Bible, a testimony to the fact that the Bible isn't a book of fiction that's talking about made-up people. It's not mythology, but the Bible is rooted in history, and it's one of the testimonies to that fact of the Word of God. The Bible Reader's Companion says this: studies of ocean travel on the Mediterranean have impressed scholars with the accuracy of Luke's description of ports, weather conditions, and types of vessels. Even the critics agree these chapters must be based on the journal of an actual first century traveler. So just one more testimony to the historicity, you would say, of the Bible, that this is, again, based in historical fact. So as we look at this, we find that they leave Malta, they land at Syracuse, and then they go to Rhegium, and then on to Puteoli. And if you notice in verse 14, they stayed there at Puteoli for 7 days. I don't know if that speaks of the kindness of Julius the centurion, as Paul gets off at Puteoli and there's brethren there, there's fellow believers that he allows him to stay there, or if Julius had other business that he was doing there. But nonetheless, they're in Puteoli for 7 days, and then they move on from there, verse 15. It says, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And so maybe perhaps what took place is that when they came to Puteoli and they're there for 7 days, maybe people who were traveling on to Rome let the believers in Rome know, hey, Paul, The Apostle Paul is on his way, and so they travel from Rome all the way to Three Ends, and some make it farther to Appii Forum, and this is 33 miles away, 43 miles away, respectively. Now, for us, that's not a big deal, is it? I mean, we get in the car, we're there in less than an hour, but for these guys, it's a huge deal to make that trip at that time. And so this is like the rolling out of the red carpet for Paul. It's the delegation, if you will, of fellow believers that are coming to welcome him over to Rome. And he says that he thanks God for them, for the believers that are there in Rome. When Paul wrote the book of Romans on his third missionary journey, this is what he said to them in Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, you guys in Rome, you're the real deal, and you're showing you're the real deal by your love, how it's being poured out. Now, how did this church get started in Rome? Paul's never been there. So how did that church start? It's speculation, but possibly it started by people who were from Rome who were visiting Jerusalem, the Feast of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born, Peter got out and he preached a powerful sermon. It says 3,000 people were saved. And it says specifically that there were people there from all over the Roman Empire. And it said specifically there were visitors from Rome that were there. So undoubtedly, quite possibly, they brought the gospel back to Rome. It became a strong church. Paul had a heart to want to visit Rome, and here he's getting able to do that, probably a little bit differently than he had initially hoped. You know, he's a prisoner at this point, but he's nonetheless able to go to Rome and able to see the fellow believers that are there. So they proceed on the famous Appian Way, the Queen of Long Roads, as it's called, to the city of Rome. In verse 16, it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So all of the other prisoners are delivered over to the captain of the guard, and we don't know what those prisoners did. We don't know if they're there simply on an appeal to Caesar or if they're there because they're going to be thrown into the arena. They've gotten the death sentence. Anyway, they're delivered over, but Paul, he's able to stay by himself, though chained to a guard. And as we get to the end of the book, we're going to see he's in his own rented house. So that's why we refer to this first imprisonment of Paul here as being under house arrest, because it's not like being in jail, but he's still incarcerated, if you will. He's still chained to a Roman guard. Now, this is kind of interesting. According to Lexham's commentary, the soldier would have been a member of an elite military unit, the Praetorian Guard. They were a powerful group of soldiers whose primary function was to guard the emperor and the imperial palace in Rome. And we get that bit of information out of Philippians chapter 1. So this isn't just any old soldier that's guarding Paul. This is one of the imperial guard, one who would be there for the emperor himself and for the emperor's household. And of course, the question is, really, who is chained to who? Is it Paul that's chained to the soldier, or is it the soldier that's chained to Paul? As Warren Wiersbe comments, he, that is Paul, was chained to a guard who was relieved every 6 hours, but who was forced to listen as Paul preached and taught and prayed. You know, he had a captive audience, didn't he? You can't get away from me. And that's what Paul did. That's who he was. As he preached the word, he taught the word, and he prayed to his God. And how many of you know it had an impact on those guards, an impact on the imperial guard that was the ones guarding, again, the emperor and the family of the emperor and the palace and so forth? How do we know that? We know that because of Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4. While Paul's in Rome, he writes the book of Philippians. And this is one of the things that he says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, what is he referring to? What has happened to him? Well, he's been arrested. He's been arrested and he's been taken to Rome now. Okay? It's happened, he says, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Guys, this is an opportunity, he's saying, for me to be able to be a witness before the palace guard and to have a testimony among people. Think about it. How else would he have a testimony in front of them? How could he get to the very palace guard and have those doors open up except that he be chained to them? And it's just kind of a message, I think, to us too, what we might look at as one of the worst things that could possibly happen in our lives. Sometimes it can turn out to be a powerful witness for the Lord, right? I mean, think about it. If one of us was in the shoes of Paul right here, we're arrested and you know, unjustifiably arrested, we'd be going, oh no, this is the worst thing that could have happened. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Remember, God's ways, they're a lot different than our ways. It's best to just give ourselves over to the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. At the end of the book of Philippians, when Paul is sending his greetings, again, he's under house arrest, he's sending his greetings from Rome. He says this in Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How about that? All the saints, all the believers send their greetings, but especially the believers from Caesar's household. Pretty powerful, isn't it? The open door that he had and the impact that he had on them. So Paul has made it to Rome. And now Paul calls for the Jewish leaders to come to him in verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Notice that Paul calls for the leaders, not of the church, but he calls for the leaders of the Jews. He calls for the leaders of the Jews to tell them, this is why I'm here in Rome. This is why I've been arrested. Remember, Paul, wherever he went to the Jew first, didn't he? Kind of interesting to see that here, isn't it? I mean, when he went into a new city, he went to the synagogue. He went into the synagogue to proclaim the gospel. Then he would go to the Gentiles. Here, as he comes into Rome, even as a prisoner, he calls for the Jewish people first to tell them, this is the reason that I've been arrested, and I have nothing against my people. In fact, he's saying, I am all for my people, and I, as he said in verse 20, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with chains. What is the hope of Israel? Think of all of the promises that we read about in the scriptures. You know, the hope of Israel speaks about the coming of a Messiah, speaks about the coming of a kingdom. It's a future and a hope for the people of God. When the children of Israel were taken into captivity, into Babylon, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The hope of Israel, the promises of God fulfilled, that a Savior would come, that there would be a kingdom that would never end. And Paul is saying, this is why I'm in chains, is because I believe that. I believe the same thing that was given to our forefathers. I believe that it's come true with Jesus coming here. And so he uses this opportunity to be able to share with them of the hope that we find in Jesus. So they respond in verse 21. They said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. The Jews respond and they say, you know, we haven't heard anything. We've got no letters concerning you, but this sect, this way, this Christianity, we do have questions about because it's spoken against everywhere. And so they set a day. And on that day, not just a few, but many came to him. And as it says here with Paul in verse 23, he explained to them, he solemnly testified to them of the kingdom of God. And notice, he persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. How about that? All day long, he's doing what? He's bringing the truth about the hope of Israel. He's going to where? He's going to the law of Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets are referring to what? It's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? We got to realize how important the Old Testament scriptures are. That's our foundation for the New Testament scriptures. We as New Covenant Christians, do ourselves a disservice if we neglect the Old Testament scriptures, because it's in there that are the promises of God of the coming of a Messiah, of the coming of a new covenant, not like the old covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, but a new covenant where God would save us through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's important, isn't it, that we go back to the Old Testament scriptures. And that's obviously what Paul did. That's what he had to work with. I mean, he's the one who's in process of writing the New Testament scriptures for us. And so he's using the Old Testament scriptures from the law of Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis. And when you go back into the scriptures, you see that in those scriptures, from Moses throughout the prophets, they're speaking about the coming of the hope of Israel, the coming of Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. And this is what he said, what it says of him. It says in Luke 24, 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in," notice, "all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Do you ever realize that? That in Moses, the prophets, in fact, all of the scriptures, and we're talking Old Testament here, that it's speaking about Jesus. It's speaking about the coming of this Savior, again, the hope of Israel, the light of the world. And so it's just taking a little bit of a snapshot. We go back to some of the prophecies. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is the very first hint of the coming of a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, it says, as God is pronouncing the curse on the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Albeit, it's a little bit vague, but it's the very first promise of the coming of a Savior. They call it the proto-evangel, the first good news that would come. That the seed of the woman, and that would be seed singular. It kind of is a hint of the virgin birth, by the way, right there. It's the coming of this one who would be born of a woman that would bruise or literally crush the head of the serpent. And that's what took place at Calvary when Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, when he put a death blow to the work of the devil at Calvary. And then on to Genesis chapter 12. Where God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul dissects this and says, "In your seed, singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed," referring again to the coming of the Messiah, the one to whom we could have hope, the one to whom we could be saved. And then in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And this is who Jesus is, the prophet like Moses that came, the one that would be the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So a number of prophecies that are there in the books of Moses. There's also what we refer to as types, typology. They're events that took place that are foreshadowings of a bigger event that would happen. And here's a couple of them right here. In Genesis chapter 22, you have the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah and offering him there as a burnt offering. You remember that. That's a picture. It's a foreshadowing of another father who would take his only begotten son and offer him for the sin of the world. In fact, offer him on the same mountaintop where Abraham took Isaac. And then in Exodus chapter 12, you have the Passover lamb. You have the final plague that would hit Egypt before Moses would bring the children of Israel out of that bondage that was there. And before the final plague hit, the death of the firstborn, before the destroyer would come through Egypt and kill all of the firstborn, they were instructed to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house. And as long as they stayed inside the house, as long as they stayed under the blood, they would be safe. And it was a picture, wasn't it? It was a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then in Numbers 21, this is one of my favorite stories, the story of the bronze serpent. It's when the children of Israel, they're on their way to the promised land, but they're getting detoured on the way and they're tired, you know, and they start complaining like the children of Israel do. And as they're complaining about the manna, we loathe this worthless bread. You know what God did? He sent fiery serpents among them and the snakes began to bite the people and the people began to die. And so the people cry out to Moses and Moses prays to God. And God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and instruct the people. Once they're bitten, look at the serpent on the pole. And when they look at the serpent on the pole, they'll be healed. Now explain this to me. How did that heal them? Once they're bitten, once the venom is in their body, look to the serpent on the pole. And once they do that, they'll be healed. You know the only way that can happen? Is because, yeah, God said it. They believed it. And that's faith. They exercised faith. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Think about that. How does putting your trust in Jesus heal you of being a sinner? How does it forgive you? It's because God said it, and it's faith, isn't it? When you believe it, your sins are forgiven. Such a perfect type, isn't it? Such a perfect foreshadowing, a picture of what Jesus would do upon the cross. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. How about that? Again, the first five books of the Old Testament are the books of Moses. But notice Paul here. He is, again, solemnly testifying and persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. So it's not just the first five books of the Bible. Again, as Jesus said, it's all the scriptures that speak about him. In fact, there's hundreds of prophecies that speak about the Messiah. That's, by the way, another testimony to the divine inspiration of the Bible. How do we know we don't have a book that's just written by men who got together and said, oh, let's write these stories down? It's by the prophecies that were spoken and have been fulfilled. Isn't it a testimony that there is somebody behind this book that is outside of our space-time domain? Somebody who knows the end from the beginning, and that someone is our God who's speaking through these prophets. So here again, here's just a tiny little snapshot. In Isaiah 7:14, you have the virgin birth prophesied, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. In Micah chapter 5, you have Jesus' birth in Bethlehem prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 9, you have a light shining into the darkness and setting people free, prophesied. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Zechariah 9:9, speaking of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem, the King coming, riding on a donkey. Isaiah 53, the Lamb who was led to the slaughter, the suffering servant. Psalm 22 starts like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where have we heard that? Upon the cross, what Jesus said. Psalm 16:10 speaks of the resurrection. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The passage that the apostles used to testify to the very resurrection of Jesus. And then in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he comes up to the Ancient of Days and he receives an eternal kingdom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he would do and that he would reign forever and ever. Jesus, again, in Luke 24, said to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Notice that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So this is what Paul's doing. He's taking the law of Moses, he's taking the prophets, and he is persuading them concerning Jesus. The result, verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. As it was then, so it is today. You know, you can't convince somebody if their heart is not open. I used to, you know, think once I became a Christian, because I had a hard heart for 5 years once the gospel was preached to me. But at some point, I received the Lord as my Savior, you know, and life has never been the same since. Amen? Amen. Well, I remember back then trying to think, what was it that clicked inside of me? You know, because if I can figure out what it was that clicked, then I can tell my friends that, and then they can get saved too. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know what it is. All I know is once I was blind, then I could see. All I know is once I had a hard heart and somehow my heart was softened. And as it's been said, the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And so for some people, you know, they're persuaded and they believe. And for others, they disbelieve. They have a hardened heart. And it's a tragic thing. And I don't know, maybe we're given hints of it. Maybe it's because people, maybe it's because myself as well, love darkness rather than light, that I didn't want to come to the light. Maybe that's it. It's a pride thing. It's a sin thing. But be that as it may, here Paul is having an impact. Some are persuaded by the things that he spoke, and yet some disbelieved. So, verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul leaves them with this quote from Isaiah the prophet, as it was in the days of Isaiah, so it was in the days of Paul. In the days of Isaiah, Israel had hardened hearts, and so this is the message from God through Isaiah to them. You have ears, but you can't hear. You have eyes, but you can't see. And so Paul would say much the same thing. Did you notice in verse 27, where he says, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and then right here, and their eyes, they have closed. They have closed. They've turned a blind eye to the truth. They don't want to hear it. As it was in Isaiah's day, so it was in Paul's day, and unfortunately, so it is in our day as well. Men loving darkness rather than light. And so Paul, faithful to take the gospel to the Jewish people, then tells us in verse 28, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we also read Paul saying, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And as I mentioned, as we go through the book of Acts, Paul was always faithful to go to the synagogue first, wasn't he? Whatever city he went into, he would go to the place where the Jews were worshiping. If there was no synagogue, like in Philippi, he'd go down to the river where the Jews were meeting, because there wasn't enough Jews in Philippi to make a synagogue. He was faithful to go to them first, to the Jew first. Not to the Jew exclusively, but to the Jews initially. Why? I think the answer to that is the faithfulness of God, is that God had promised to the children of Israel the hope of Israel. And so all Paul is doing is saying, hey, God has fulfilled his promise, and I want you to know that. But once they would reject the message, he then would turn to the Gentiles, and he would bring that message again, because the gospel was given not exclusively to the Jewish people, but initially to the Jewish people, and really to the ends of the earth. And so as we read here in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The good news of Jesus is that he died for our sins, that he rose victorious from the grave. That's the power of God that leads to our salvation. He died where I deserve to die. The way that is appropriated to me is by me putting my faith in him. Notice again, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Wow. It's in each one of our courts, isn't it, to make that decision to receive Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And when we do that, we're forgiven. The venom is now gone. It no longer has the impact in our lives, but we're forgiven of our sins. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the message that Paul was preaching. So the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. Back to our story in verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, had a great dispute among themselves. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so 2 years he's now in Rome. 2 years, as we read, in his own rented house. What happens during those 2 years? Well, one of the things that we know took place is he wrote 4 of the New Testament letters. The letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and also Philemon. What happened after that? Well, it's speculation after that as to what happened, but we piece things together largely due to what's written in those letters that he wrote there, and in also other letters that we have in the New Testament that don't seem to fit in to the historical narrative of the book of Acts. And what I'm referring to is 1st and 2nd Timothy and also Titus that don't seem to fit into the historical narrative of the book of Acts. What happened at the end of this 2-year period? Paul was there, why? Because he had appealed to Caesar, right? He was going to have an audience with Caesar. How do we know if he had that audience or not? I think we know for this reason. If you turn back one page to Acts chapter 27, when they're on the boat, they're going to Rome, they're in this tremendous storm that's taking place. And in verse 23, as Paul is trying to encourage the sailors that are on the boat and everybody who's on the boat, he says in Acts 27:23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar.'" How many of you think he stood before Caesar? I think he did. You know, even though we're not told that in the book of Acts, we're told that he must do that, and this is an angel of God who spoke that. Now, according to church history, church tradition, he did have an audience before Caesar, and he was set free. He either was acquitted, or he was let go because he had nobody there to accuse him. Acquitted, remember, anytime he stood before any of the Roman officials, whether it's Felix, Festus, King Agrippa II, they're like, we find no fault in him. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could just let him go. So you could see it easily there being an acquittal. And maybe the religious leaders recognized that, you know, why make the trip from Jerusalem all the way to Rome when, according to Roman law, we really have no case to stand on. And so he was either acquitted or he was let go at this point, released due to the accusers not showing up. Okay, so this is all, as you notice, the book of Acts just ends right there with him preaching the kingdom of God 2 years under house arrest. So according to church history, church tradition, Paul did get released, and he traveled back to Asia Minor, which would be present-day Turkey, and he went to Ephesus again, and he left Timothy there in Ephesus, headed into Macedonia, which would be present-day Greece, and that's where he wrote 1 Timothy from. He always had a heart to go not only to Rome, but also to Spain, to the ends of the earth at that time. And it's believed that he did. This is from Clement of Rome that lived in the first century that Paul made it to the furthest western boundary. And so that's kind of exciting to think about that, the gospel going that far. And it's believed that either on the way out or perhaps on the way back that he went to the island of Crete. We already talked about Crete last week when they were going to seek to winter there, but, you know, the nor'easter came up and blew him away. But he obviously had been at Crete doing ministry because that's where he left Titus. And it's believed that he went there, maybe coming back from Spain and left Titus there, and then again from Macedonia, perhaps writing this letter to Titus. And then, according again to church history, Paul was arrested again, and he was taken to Rome. This time it's a different story. This time there's persecution that's growing against the Christians and powerfully coming from Caesar Nero at this time as well. And this time he's in a prison. And this is the Mamertine prison cell, again, according to tradition, where Paul was in his final days. And this is where he would have written his final letter in the New Testament, 2 Timothy. And it's got a much different tone, 2 Timothy, than, even the book of Acts, like we're reading right here. As we're reading in the book of Acts, there's a light incarceration that's taking place in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't know which one to choose. You know, he's going to stand before Caesar. He didn't really feel like he was going to lose his life, because what he said is, it's more profitable for me to remain, and I'm confident of this, he said. And also when he wrote to Philemon, also from Rome, he said, prepare a guest room for me, because I'm going to visit you when I come. So it's a much different tone that we have under his first arrest. But in 2 Timothy, we read him saying, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so we know he's at the end of his life. And again, according to church history, Paul was beheaded under the reign of Caesar Nero, a man who we've been following, a man who was sold out to Jesus, who was concerned, it seemed like, of one thing and one thing only, and that's people coming to know the Lord. And he gives his life for it in the end. And so as we come to the conclusion of the book of Acts, it really ends in an open-ended way. And I think it ends in an open-ended way because Jesus is still working. You know, the men and the women of God we pass on, but the work of God continues, doesn't it? It continues through you and me. In Acts chapter 1, this is how it started. Luke said, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former account, the Gospel of Luke, I made of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. But Jesus is continuing to do that in the book of Acts through his followers, and he continues, I believe, don't you, to do that today through his followers. So that story continues on. Again, the people of God, they pass from the scene, but the work of God continues on. Let's remain faithful. Amen. Let's remain faithful as we serve him.